to 2 Kings. We'll be finishing up chapter 5 this morning. So 2 Kings, chapter 5, it's on page 311 in the Pew Bible. Second Kings, chapter 5, and we're going to be starting in verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. He said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, and not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I'll run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing." And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept two talents." And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing and laid them on two of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent them in away. And they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence a leper like snow. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we come to you this morning, acknowledging that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And your word, which was effective long ago, is spoken to us now. We ask that your Spirit would prepare our hearts to receive your truth. Lord, that you would help me to speak what is true about you. Father, that you would build us up as the body of Christ. That we would see your goodness and the grace of Jesus. And we pray that now. We ask it in his name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever heard of a Botkin arrow. I never had before. It was a medieval countermeasure that was used to deal with the fact that knights had chainmail armor and plate mail. And you know, a typical broad arrow couldn't pierce that kind of armor. And so they designed what was called a Botkin arrow. It was basically came down to a very fine point, so all the force of the arrow would be pressured on the smallest point, and it could pierce that armor and then move on the way through. There's long ago, a man by the name of Saxton Pope. He was known as the father of modern archery, and he would research all of these things. And so he went to a museum one day. He wanted to test a Botkin arrow on an old chainmail shirt. And so he talked to an attendant. It was this chainmail shirt that had been made in Damascus in the 15th century. Weighed about 25 pounds, and it was in perfect condition. So the attendant said, "I'm happy to wear the shirt if you'd like to fire it and test it." And so Saxton refused that offer. Instead, he put it on a wooden box Had some clothing underneath it, some burlap to represent clothing. And so he stood back at about 10 yards and fired the Bakken arrow directly at this chainmail shirt. Well, he said that there was such force that sparks flew. And the shaft, the point in the shaft went through the thickest portion of the back, penetrated an inch of wood, and bulged out the opposite side of the armor shirt. Needless to say, the attendant turned a pale green. He concluded with some further testing that an arrow of this type can be shot for about 200 yards and be just as deadly. The reason I tell you the story of the Bakken arrow is it was designed to get through armor. And there's a way in which 2 Kings, it can be argued the book itself has been designed to make a point, much like the arrow, and to get through the armor of those who would hear it and their defenses, particularly in this case, Israel, who is in exile in Babylon. The scholars and commentators have noted how 2 Kings as a book at the beginning is somewhat organized, and what made me think of an arrow is it's kind of structured that way when you write it out. 2 Kings, you see how Elisha attends to the Israelite kings, and he works miracles and helps and aids them. That's the first part. And then the next part is he works with the remnant, the faithful remnant. And then we come to the chapter we're in, chapter 5, where he works with a Gentile, Naaman the Syrian. It ends with the story of Gehazi. And then as we go on to chapter 6, he goes back to working with the faithful remnant, and then he goes back to working with the Israelite king. So it's kind of a pointed arrow shape. A lot of times scripture was arranged this way and could be arranged to make a point. Not that the other parts weren't important, but the thrust of the message was the point, the thing that you would highlight, the thing that you would most likely you'd take note of, and it would be chapter 5, dealing with God's grace to Naaman, a Syrian, a Gentile. And as we read even this morning in Luke, what was it that the people of Nazareth were offended by? What got their attention? What made them turn on Jesus and want to throw him over a cliff? It was that there were many lepers in Israel, but Elisha didn't heal them. He healed a Gentile. That would get your attention. So think about that again as we consider an Israelite in exile. And as more than likely the first ones to read this accounting in 2 Kings, they're being reminded of their own history, and it's a lot more than just history. It's trying to get their attention. And so we've looked at Naaman the Syrian last week, how he was healed. We've seen how the little girl who was captured and made a slave by Naaman is apparently not angry with Naaman. In fact, she's so concerned for her master that she wants him to benefit. She points him to the prophet. She points him to Elisha to find healing. And so the people of Israel, as they serve the Babylonians, can learn. You're called to serve them, to point them to the prophets who point them to God. Don't rebel. Don't, by your own power or your own hand, seek to bring God's kingdom about. But instead, like this little one, trust the Lord. Point even your enemies to the healing that can be found in Yahweh and God. And so now we come to kind of the tail end of this chapter 5 again, the point, the tip of which would grab the attention of God's people. And we come to this this servant who we looked at before, Gehazi. He's kind of been, you know, suspicious a little bit before. He laid the staff of Elisha on the dead child, and nothing happened. He's a little suspect to begin with, but now we obviously see that he really is by the character and nature of his actions. So here we go. Naaman's received this free gift of God's healing, and he's a Gentile. He tried to do everything he could with Elisha to offer him all of this gold and silver. I mean, he brought it for that purpose. He wanted to pay for it. That's what you did with gods back then. You paid for their services. You know, if you wanted to get something from a god, you would make a great offering. And the greater their offering, the greater you would get. That's just how things worked. And yet, Elisha refuses everything. Naaman has to conclude that this was a free gift of the God of Israel to him. And we saw how it changed his life. He doesn't want to worship Baal, Hadad, or Rimmon anymore. He even wants to take some soil from Israel so he can properly worship the one true God. He is a changed man. And yet, almost as if to unwind everything that's been accomplished, here comes Gehazi. And after Naaman's gone a short distance, in verse 20, Gehazi, he says, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian." So he notices that he's hasn't really bothered him, that Elisha didn't take anything. And I can, you know, we could spend some time speculating as what it is that's driving Gehazi to do this. You know, the motivations. The problem is, the text doesn't really give us that. We can just see what he does. Now, you know, I originally thought, well, maybe the guy, you know, maybe the guy meant well at first. Maybe he's like, look, we got a ministry to run. I mean, we could have at least gotten some money to, we got seminary students. I mean, is Elisha clueless? Okay, but then he just turns around and lies all over the place. So it doesn't seem like a very, it doesn't seem like that's really his motivation. If there's any hint, it's this description of Naaman, possibly. My master has spared this Naaman, and it's almost like Naaman the Syrian. Okay. And that's what you get when you read Luke 4. That offense that God would heal a Gentile and yet not his own people. So how dare he gets away for nothing? He's going to make it right. So he says, "See, my master spared this Naaman the Syrian, and not accepting from his hand what he brought, as the Lord lives." How he swears, takes the Lord's name in vain. I'll run after him and get something from him. He's basically going against his master, going against his wishes. Again, this is Elisha, the man of God who speaks God's words. Elisha is as close as you can come to God's representative at this time in the northern kingdom. And yet, his words and his directions aren't enough. He doesn't know what he's doing. So, I'm going to swear by God's name. I'm going to do this thing. I'll run after him and get something from him. And so in verse 21, he follows Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" Now, it's interesting to see that some have said that culturally at this time, and even now, many things have to be refused multiple times in this culture. Where it's just part of what you do. If someone offers you something, you refuse it 2-3 times. And then finally, you'll accept it, maybe on the fourth time. And some have argued that Naaman kind of knows this is the game. He's been refused initially, but the truth is they'll really accept it. But we know that's not the case. That's not the truth. But he says, "Is all well?" Because I think this speaks more to the truth of it. He knows Elisha refused it. So something's up here. Why is Gehazi running after me now? I thought everything was good. We settled this. Perhaps even in Naaman's spirit, he understands there's something off here. But of course, Gehazi blows that off. He said, "All's well." And this is where he concocts, and he does a wicked thing here. "My master has sent me to say..." Okay, so now he's putting words in the mouth of Elisha. "They have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim, two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing." So here's his pitch. You know, he's got to create something here. So again, instead of Gehazi coming to him and say, look, Elisha doesn't understand. We have a ministry to run. Could you perhaps give us some money? He's just not clued in right now that we've got to have some things. I'm going to ask. He doesn't want it, but I'm asking. No. Now he puts the words in Elisha's mouth. This is what my master wants. This is what's happened. The whole thing's fabricated. How about a talent of silver? Now, interestingly enough, okay, a talent of silver is about 75 pounds of silver. Okay, so you're close to about $25,000 in today's terms. And you think of what Naaman had brought. He's brought an awful lot. He's brought a lot more than a talent of silver with him. He's got a lot more money there. And so in a sense, Gehazi, he's sly. He's sharp. He's not going to ask for the world. He's undershooting it. Okay, I'm not going to ask for much, so it doesn't seem wonky. Just a talent. Okay. And some changes of clothing. I honestly don't know the significance of the changes of clothing, but I guess that was valuable. Or maybe that in itself made it look like a normal request. Something base. But then, of course, Naaman counters. Well, why don't you take two? Why don't you take 150 pounds of silver? Hey, imagine carrying that around. Okay. Which is why you've got to have two servants in two separate bags carrying this stuff around. So now we're looking at 50 grand worth of silver. So you can almost imagine Gehazi saying, "Oh no. No, we just the one." "Oh well, if you insist. Okay. Well, I'll take two, sure. I'll take two." And so Naaman, all we can tell, falls for this. I mean, he's just happy to do this. I mean, that's what he originally wanted to do. So he sends the two servants. They get to the top of the hill. Gehazi takes it from them and puts it away in the house and sends him away. So here immediately, just to note, because this I think is part of the thrust of what we're to see, and what even the Israelites were to see who were in exile. Here you have a contrast between a Gentile who's been made new, and the impulse of his heart is he wants to give. That's really what he wants to do. He wants to give what he has. Gehazi, a Jew, who's been in the company of Elisha the prophet this whole time, his impulse is to take. He's a taker. He wants to see what he can get out of this situation. And this is obviously something that should give us pause. Part of it is, when I read this, I just like, how did Gehazi get here? How can you be in the company of the prophet? How can you hear what he's saying? How can you see what he's done? This entire time you've been in the community of the faithful, benefiting from them. I mean, remember, this isn't a time of famine. These guys, other people don't have food, but yet Elisha's providing for them. He's benefiting from this, and yet to go and do something like this, to basically only have eyes for what he can benefit, how he can use this as leverage, as he can use, in a sense, his faith to prosper in a worldly way. How did he get here? It's as if he doesn't have ears. He's been there the whole time. He doesn't have ears to hear. He doesn't have eyes that can see and believe. And Psalm 40, verse 6 is interesting when you read it literally, where the psalmist says, "You have dug ears for me." It's an interesting phrase. He's thanking the Lord for digging ears out of, in a sense, like his blockhead, which can't hear what the Lord has to say, and it's as if Gehazi here, he doesn't have ears to understand. There's clearly a disconnect between the faith he is supposedly living and how this is working out. He sees things more on an exchange level. If I do this, then I can get this. If we do this for God, he gives this. It's almost like the old vending machine God. I put this in, then I push the button, and we get this kind of thing. And so, it's almost like poor Elisha. He doesn't understand this is how it works. I mean, we gave this guy this. He's a Syrian. We get something out of it. And so now he's gone the full way. He's made his pitch. Naaman has graciously given to Gehazi, and Gehazi has gladly taken. He is definitely one who wants to take from the situation. So we come to the end. We come kind of to the showdown now. Verse 25, you know this is coming. He goes in and stands before his master, and Elisha, of course, asks him, where have you been? Here, of course, we see a little bit, as we talked about even this morning in our Sunday school hour, this is the nature of sin. He started off, now he's lied. He's dishonored his master. There's a lot of commandments he's broken here. And now he's having to defend himself. He wants to conceal it. He wants to cover it up. Well, your servant went nowhere. Okay. And again, you would think, has this guy been around Elisha long enough to know that, can you hide things from this guy, really? I guess he thinks you can. In verse 26, Elisha says something very interesting. Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? It was like the Holy Spirit had allowed and spoken to Elisha, allowed him to be there and basically see it in a sense experience this very thing. Now we know how this ends. We know what Gehazi is cursed with. But what does Scripture say is the main problem that Gehazi did? Is it that he lied? Is it that he, in a sense, broke the fifth commandment? Elisha's his spiritual father, in a sense. He didn't honor him. I mean, he's done all these things. Of course, he coveted. He's obviously looking to things other than the Lord to provide. So he has an idol. He has idolatry here, all built in. But that's not the reason that's mentioned as why, in a sense, he's going to be cursed with Naaman's leprosy. Elisha says, was it time? Was it time to do something like this? In other words, there is a time to accept money. There is a time to accept garments. And Elisha kind of, I don't know if this is like a sarcasm. Gehazi only asked for a talent, remember? A talent and some clothing. But Elisha makes it look like he's asked for the world. Was it a time to accept money and garments and olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? There may be a time to ask for these needs. But this time, no. And what was so special about this time? This time you have a Syrian, a Gentile, who's outside of God's covenant people. And the Lord has decided to bring him close. He decided to cleanse him. And Naaman, instead of thinking that the God of Israel is just like all the other gods of the nations who demands a payment, has learned a valuable lesson that Elisha has taught him. The God of Israel forgives, and it costs nothing. The God of Israel graciously gives. And what is Gehazi doing? He's reversing that judgment, that teaching. He's basically saying, no, actually, the God of Israel is, he'll give you something free, but then you got to pay for it later. It's not really free then, is it? So Gehazi even asking for one thing, just a talent of silver and some clothing, in a sense, he's polluted the gospel. He's asking for the world. So this great offense, which sometimes when we read this just on the surface, is like, wow, and he got cursed with Naaman's leprosy and his descendants forever? And he goes out from his presence a leper like snow? See here that God very jealously guards his gospel. that salvation is of him and him alone, and he pays the price. Now, even the Apostle Paul says this later when he says, if anyone has preached to you a gospel other than the one you've heard, let him be accursed, cut off, anathema. So this is the tragedy and the sin of Gehazi, is that he has used God's kindness and his gift, and in a sense his gospel, for his own profit. And he is accursed for it. In fact, just you see the picture there. Naaman, who had leprosy and was on the outside, is now cleansed and brought close to the Lord. Gehazi, who was right on the inside, right in the midst of God's people and the prophet, is now cursed and on the outside. We don't really know what happens to Gehazi, because he comes up later in chapter 8 of 2 Kings, but in a little bit, as I've spoken to somewhat, many of the stories of Elisha, we're pretty sure, are not arranged exactly chronologically. They're more arranged thematically for the point and purpose of the book and the message it's giving. But even in chapter 8, he's speaking to a king. We don't know if he's healed of his leprosy or not. It kind of ends. It kind of leaves you with that question. Much in the same way that Jonah, who could not stand the Ninevites being spared, the book of Jonah kind of ends with him just brooding on that hill. Or Luke and the prodigal son, the elder son who can't stand that the younger son is forgiven after all that he's done, is left outside the meal and never comes into the Father, as far as we know. It leaves it there. And so here is this same kind of picture, and also a warning. Now, you know that old phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. You know, it's interesting. I kind of looked that up. I think, and thinking about how Gehazi got to this point, that's a maxim that comes from Publius the Syrian, about 2 BC. And, you know, the old Aesop's fable that supposedly, I guess, illustrates this was the old fox and the lion. You know, and the fox sees the lion, and he's scared to death when he first meets the king of the beasts, and he keeps his distance. But then he sees him again at another time, and he's not quite as frightened as much. And so then the third time he sees the lion, he actually goes right up to him and chats with him. And so Aesop's fable concludes that familiarity makes even the most frightening things seem quite harmless. Now again, the reason I say, is this why Gehazi has ended in this place, is that he's been so in the presence of God and his works that that he's contemptuous of it. He doesn't revere it anymore. It's just commonplace, and now he just uses it for his own gain and his own purposes, perhaps. But it's definitely something for us as the church to think about. Again, for Israel that's in the exile, they want their land back. They want their position back. How tempting might it be to take advantage of the Babylonians, to grow rich by them, by selling them, maybe your own God. Yet they're warned not to do this, that God's gift is free. Free to us, costly to him. And when we think in our own day of how this stands as a warning to the church, how many ways do we easily, and even now does the church, we take the gospel of God's grace and forgiveness that comes through Christ, and we add a little something to it. And usually there's something to be gained by adding something to it. You can maybe sell a book or a system or a method, or maybe gain a hearing. You know, there's even denominations that say, you know, it's Christ was crucified, it's his death and resurrection, plus baptism. That is what saves. Don't leave the baptism out. That's your work. Do it. We have cults. We have the Mormons who say, literally in some of their publications, say that the death and resurrection of Christ is not sufficient enough to save, to deal with an individual sin, but baptism and membership and a good life is what is required. Now, those are easier to see. But what do we add, even as common, even as evangelicals in the church today, what do we add to the gospel or attempted to add? Is it perhaps perfect attendance? Is it a certain degree of Bible knowledge? And some of these things, they're very good. Is it certain amounts of prayer time per day? And many of these things we can add are maybe not even written down. They're just kind of assumed by the culture we live in and exude. Or do I even dare say it? As good as it is, would we say it's Jesus plus Reformed theology? Ooh. We're warned to be careful of adding to the Lord's gospel because he's jealous of it. God is a giver. He's not a taker. Satan wants us to believe that he's a taker, that he holds out on us, that in a sense, if you want anything in this life, you've got to use your own power, your own position, all your resources. You find it yourself. If you want to have what you need, it's up to you. Be a taker. God is a giver. In fact, we don't have time. I can't compress all of 2 Kings in this short time. But if you take the time to read all of 2 Kings, I think you'll come to the conclusion that God is not only a giver, but he's extremely patient and gracious. Many people see stories like this and they're like, oh man, that's, whoa. Gave this guy leprosy for that? And some of the other stories we read about in terms of God's judgment in 2 Kings, but when you read about what all his people did and how they had become takers, takers of what the other nations offered. They had said, God isn't enough. You're not giving us what we want. We're going to make it happen. We'll find what we want from the other countries. We'll take from their idols. We'll get to have a little Yahweh here and we'll offer to this God over here. We'll make this thing happen. Even to the point where they give up their own children in sacrifice. And God is so patient. Sending his prophets, sending Elisha to Israelite kings, sending his prophet to wayward people over and over again, serving them, helping them, blessing them, feeding them, calling them back. And so he's very patient and very much a God who delights in giving and a God who delights in restoring his people. Even in the exile, his purpose is to, in a sense, bring Israel back from the dead. He's a God of resurrection. God the Father gave his only Son. Jesus left the comfort of heaven, so that he could take on our sin, our leprosy, and on the cross make that exchange so that we might receive his righteousness. And the Holy Spirit gives us eternal life. You know, there's that other Aesop's tale. Maybe you've never heard the first one I told you about the lion and the fox. Well, there's another one about the old lion and the fox. Well, the old lion, he was tired of hunting like a young lion, so he just decided to tell everybody that he was kind of sick and old, and he kind of sat in the mouth of his cave. And when the other animals would come to inquire how he's doing, he'd say, come here, I'll tell you, come a little closer, and he'd eat them up. Well, one day the fox stood outside the cave, and the old lion said, oh, I'm too old. He said, why don't you come on in here, let's talk. And the fox said, no, I think I'll keep my distance. And I said, why? What's wrong? He He said, well, I notice there's lots of sets of tracks going into your cave, but none of the tracks come out. Pray tell me, how did your guests leave? And the moral of the story is, take care to learn from others' misfortune. Gehazi is definitely a picture of misfortune. To remind us that the world is going to offer for us to take, but we're called to rest in Christ and all of his riches. Do we really take for granted all the Lord has done for you and I? How we've been cleansed and forgiven, how we've been promised a hope and a future, even if this current time isn't exactly what we want, and maybe it's even painful. Do we trust the Lord to restore? That all the years lost to the famine, all the years lost to the locusts, he would restore, as Joel says, in Christ. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And beware the story of Gehazi, who in a sense says, seek the world and its righteousness, and all its pathologies will be added unto you as well. Let's pray. Father, give us a heart of wisdom. Dig out our ears so that we may hear. In the places we've fallen in love, Father, with the world, and we become takers, would you make us not only repentant, knowing that you're a God who forgives, but would you make us givers? Would you give your people a heart that delights in giving, out of the joy of what we've been given, that you, Lord Jesus, gave of yourself for us, that while we were still enemies, you reconciled us to yourself. Father, we thank you again for your word. Father, help us rejoice this very day with one another in the free grace and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And help us encourage each other this day to enjoy you and to give glory to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.